In Hebrews chapter 6, you know, Mr. Mark Miller kind of worked on this a little bit. It says, verse 13, Hebrews 6, 13, says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater," Mr. Sutton also worked on it, "he could swear by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Holy and righteous Father in heaven, we are really excited to have been ushered into your presence. We recognize on our own merit we have no access whatsoever. But because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and our willingness to be obedient to his gospel, then you have opened the way that we might enter into full fellowship with you and to actually, in many senses, be beyond the veil. So bless this particular message and pray, Father, that we can be very encouraged through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Two unchangeable things. Two immutable things. In which it's impossible for God to lie. You know, there have been lots of discussions, lots of thoughts on it. You know, you look at verse 14. God swore by himself, and he says, there's two things. He said, "I will surely bless you, and secondly, I'll surely multiply you." You know, the way it actually is, kind of in the original Hebrew, kind of goes like this. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you, which means he's actually swearing by himself, okay? So, you know, one of your thoughts is that, yeah, he's working on this covenant here, and so, you know, I've been chewing on this a long time. But I noticed that in the scripture, a lot of times there's threads, you know, I mean, part of the threads here, and you pick it up over here, and I notice that a lot when I memorize the scripture that, okay, oh, there was this piece was laid in back here and just let set for a little bit. So I'm going to argue with myself here, okay? Because, you know, sometimes you know, we got to be, if you put a cap on truth. I remember years ago, I attended the Fried Hardeman College lectureship in, I think it was Hendersonville, Tennessee, courtesy of Churches of Christ, who felt that I should be converted from the Christian Church with a capital C on church to Church of Christ with a small c on church. And so they were working on me pretty good. And, you know, I'm the kind of guy, I go eyes and ears open. I mean, I'm going to try to gather every piece of information I can get. As a result of that, I got a free one-year subscription to the Gospel Advocate. I think it's published out of Nashville in Tennessee, and it's one of the Acapella Churches of Christ bigger magazines. It was really interesting to me because every so often in there, they would have a little section that would say something like this: "This was all settled long ago." You know, meaning that the early Restoration guys figured it out, and you know, we go with that. See, and I'm, you know, I always remember, you know, you know the story of the Lone Ranger and Tonto, you know, they're riding across some hills and some country, and, you know, they come over the ridge, and all of a sudden they're surrounded by Indians. And the Lone Ranger says to Tonto, says, "Looks like we are surrounded." And Tonto says, "Who we, white man?" You know, but that always sticks with me. Who's we? See, when we, so it's we. I've noticed there's only one person I can speak for, and that's me. You know, I'd like to speak for Katie, but if you know Katie, in matters of Scripture, you're not going to speak for her. See, and that's the way it should be, because, see, there it's got to be our own individual faith. We, you know, we come together as individual congregations, individual bodies of Christ, but, You know, there's cooperation, but autonomy. And those things have to be maintained. And so when these guys said this was all settled long ago, I just wondered who met in plenary council. You know, what's plenary? I mean, don't these words just plenary council? I mean, well, who could argue with that, right? You know, basically means everybody's there. Who met in plenary council and decided that these things were all settled? A number of years ago, there was a guy by the name of Hal Hudson. He was from the Eastern Shore, Delaware, and he had a magazine called Christian Contender. And he came out and spent a week with me, and we went around and hit all the Bible studies and stuff, and he was really interested in what were going on. He tried to recruit me to be the professor of evangelism at Bluefield College. I said, nah, I'm not taking a step down. You know, not doing that. And but he wanted me to write an article for the Christian Contender magazine. So I did. And the title of it was The Unfinished Reformation. Because, you see, as soon as you say, this is all settled long ago, as soon as you say, you know, we got it all figured out, you put a cap on exploration of truth. You put a cap on where things are going to be. I preached one time in a Church of Christ in Ogden, Utah. And I was working on a little message that I'll get to a little bit later. But I had to pull some scriptures from here and here and here. Old boy came up to me and he put his finger in my chest. And he said, Sonny, he said, that was a terrible message. He said, you played skip to my loo through the scripture. He said, now what you do? And of course, he's got his finger in my chest the whole time. That always feels good, huh, Matt? And he says, now what you do is you take a passage of scripture and you don't go A or A, you know. I mean, you stay right and you don't take any other scriptures other than that passage. Well, that's a great way to put a cap on truth, isn't it? And of course, the conditions for the building were that the issue of instrumental music was to never even be discussed in that building, okay? You run into a lot of things out there where there's put a cap on truth. And so the rule here at Family Camp is every preacher's got a right to call it as they see it. And we want to keep that. You know, and that, does that mean that we always have to agree with everything? No. If we can't continue to have discussions, see, we're going to end up with an orthodoxy. And when once you have an orthodoxy, you become a denomination. See, and we don't want that. We want the continued cross-pollinization of ideas and continue to examine, test the scriptures to see if these things are so. So I'm going to argue with myself today as a good example of the freedom that we have in Christ. Because I'm going to say some things different than I put in my commentaries on Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Okay? Because I'm chewing on it. And two unchangeable things. Yeah, right there. But you know, it looks like there's something bigger. Something bigger. If we back up to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5:5. He says, So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also, in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we know that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, he swore by himself there. And he said, you're going to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. But when he says also, say also, it means in the same way. So, and it starts out the same way. You are a priest forever. You are what? My son. Today I've begotten him. So, what I've been thinking is that these are the two unchangeable things, which is a broader base platform than blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. So I want you to follow with me, and, you know, you're free to argue with me. Like I say, I'm free to argue with myself, so, I mean, you know, after that, anything else is fair game, right? So I want to work on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already You notice a lot of these Old Testament things that feed into the New Testament, eventually they're going to focus on Jesus Christ, aren't they? Really are. Surprise! You remember there in Revelation 19 when in the vision, an angel appears to John, the Apostle John. John gets to see himself in the vision. See, that'd be cool, right? He had this dream last night, and I was in the dream, but it was a revelation dream, and I saw myself, and I saw this angel come in and talk to me in this vision, right? It gets a little complicated, but that's the way it was. And so when the angel was talking to me, I bowed down, tried to worship him, right? And the angel said, "Don't do that." He said, "I'm a fellow servant, just like the prophets are, so you don't worship me. Worship God." And then he says something to the effect that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Testimony of Jesus that's Revelation 19:10, if you're interested. In other words, the whole intent of Scripture, the whole spirit, the whole purpose of Scripture is to focus on Jesus. See, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So it's not surprising, see, when we're talking about the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which not had entered into the heart of man, that sooner or later, the great aspects of Jesus are going to come to the fore. So that's why us guys have been kind of trampling on each other's, messages just a little bit, because that's where the focus is going. And, I don't think you're bored. I don't think you've been bored by that. I think we've been challenged, don't you? In a good way? Encouraged? So, Jesus, the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, most of us are familiar with this, but it's, not everybody is. And so it's good to go back over this. Now, I'll start here and then I'll get there, right? So hang with me. So I was in the Philippines. I was preaching at the Miracle Church. I'd never get the opportunity to preach at a miracle church in the States, but I did in the Philippines. Now, I know those guys are premillennial, right? And I'm going to do three messages, and so I'm going to lay it in there and see what I get. I got nothing. But I'm going to see what I get. So, but because they're premillennial, see, a key part of premillennialism, that's the rapture thing and 7 years of tribulation and the Antichrist and Jesus comes down, reigns for 1,000 years on earth. Oh, and David gets to reign as co-regent with Jesus, which makes sense because David just about is equal with Jesus, right? And that's the premillennial thing. See, and a core part of premillennialism is that there's nothing about the church in the Old Testament. Nothing about the church in the Old Testament. Okay? So I know these guys are premillennial. So what do I do? Well, I kind of set up a tabernacle. I found pieces of equipment there. Usually if you're in a jungle setting, you can find something, And so I got an altar out in front. I got something that looked like a laver back here, and I got something that looked like an altar of incense here, and I had something that looked sort of like a table, like the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant in it. See, and so I'm just, briefly talking about, the Old Testament high priest and the Day of Atonement. And you guys know this, but they didn't. And so out here is where the sacrifice is, that's where you cut the animal up and you cut the blood right on this altar. Right? And then you carry the blood back here. Priest got his wash, his hands and his feet in the basin. And then you got to come back here, and kind of move the altar of incense so the smoke of the incense is covering the Ark of the Covenant so it can't see it. And sprinkles first the blood of the bull 7 times through the incense. Does the same thing. Brings the good blood of the goat back there, right? And of course, I made the point, look at this is pretty cool because this is a foreshadow. The Bible calls it a type or a symbol. And so this out here is a symbol or type, foreshadow of the cross. Isn't that cool? Oh, yeah, the cross. Yeah, cool. Because those guys go, amen and hallelujah, And you guys don't. And actually, sometimes I prefer that because, you get lost in your amens and hallelujahs and you forget, you don't hear what's being said, okay? And then the laver, I said, that's a foreshadow of baptism by full immersion. And you can't go into the temple or tabernacle without that. And they're going, yeah, amen. And then I said, this altar of incense here, that's a foreshadow of prayer. And on your way over here on this side, that's the table of showbread. That's foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. And over here, the lampstand, the foreshadow of the Word of God. That's awesome, isn't it? Yeah, amen. And so, and then back here where the Ark of the Covenant is, that's a foreshadow of where Jesus sprinkled His spiritual blood. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. So they said, man, we have never heard that. I mean, you know, what did I just do? I used Old Testament to show that the church is in the Old Testament. I just destroyed the whole basis for the idea that there's nothing of the church in the Old Testament. Can you believe people taking that? They almost all do. Nothing about the church. Why? Because the church is just an add-on. You know, Jesus' real, you know, God's real plan was with the nation Israel. Yeah, I mean, He really liked those Old Testament sacrifices. I mean, we heard that. We heard how much He likes those Old Testament sacrifices. We heard that, right? In whole bird offerings and sacrifices, you've taken all kinds of pleasure. That's what it said, I think. See, God had His program, and see, and then when John the Immerser and Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews, they rejected it. So God had to interject this church thing, this mystery age of which nothing was spoken in the Old Testament. He had to interject that to make the Jews jealous. So at some point here, the Jews are going to get jealous. There's going to be a mass turning of the Jews to Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the rapture can happen. And the 7 years of tribulation, get that out of the way. And Jesus can come down on earth. And we can get those Old Testament sacrifices going again. Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
Well, I didn't expect that much argument that early. Thank you, Jeff. So, crazy, isn't it? Crazy. But see, the denominational world has a way of taking everything and turning it upside down. They can't prove the Bible is the Word of God. They get the plan of salvation wrong. They're wrong about the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the new creation. They're all wrong about the church, and they're all wrong about the second coming, but they're good people. Boy, the devil is a deceiver, isn't he? So, see, the point then is the foreshadow, the altar is the foreshadow of the cross, right? So Jesus, this is where Jesus dies as a guilt offering, as Isaiah said. And that's where His blood is shed, right? Now, you can tell from this Old Testament picture here, okay, we got the blood shed, okay, done, go away. Just, what are we going to do with the blood? I don't know. Pour it over there outside the gate, okay? Put it over there where put the hides and the intestines and stuff, right? Well, what else are you going to do with the blood? Unless you follow the picture through. Because the picture says that the blood is carried into the back room and sprinkled in the back room, isn't it? So, if you think the cross is the center of gravity, you missed it. You've entirely missed it. And I pretty well guarantee you that that's where most of the restoration movement is. Cross is the center of gravity. And so what we're talking about here today, Jesus being a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, is, I mean, it's been there, and it's been mumbled about, but it hasn't really been processed, the significance of that. Because, as you know, some of the messages pointed out really clearly, the focus of the Scripture is not Jesus on the cross. Now look, Jesus did die on the cross. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, nothing else happens, right? But it doesn't end at Jesus on the cross. It's not the center of gravity. And so the key thing is when Jesus becomes the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, if he is on earth, he would not be priest at all, right? Since there are priests who serve, you know, in the tabernacle according to the law of Moses. But Jesus belongs to another tribe, physically the tribe of Judah, of which Moses wrote nothing about priests. In other words, Jesus couldn't be a priest on earth. You know, Jesus physically could not go into the temple proper in Jerusalem. He couldn't. He wasn't a priest on earth. We can't be a priest on earth. How's he going to be priest? Well, he's going to have to be priest in heaven, right? So at Jesus' ascension is when Jesus became the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, as the scripture says, by the power of an indestructible, endless life. Indestructible life. Set in motion by Jesus appearing as Melchizedek way back in Genesis chapter 14. With, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, without father, without mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he abides a priest perpetually. See, Jesus, in raising from the dead and ascending to glory, becomes a high priest who will never die. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so it wasn't with the blood of goats and calves that he entered into the holy place, the true holy place, the one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And it wasn't through the blood of goats and calves, but it was with his own blood. He entered to purchase redemption and a clean conscience for us all as the unblemished Lamb of God. Now, if you don't get the picture that's got to move beyond the cross to what happened in glory, see, you're truncating yourself from the major subject matter of the Word of God, the New Testament. See, so this is highly significant. See, if the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, where is that really operative? See, and Phil had it right. I didn't, you know, we sang the song, whatever it was, you know, will might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creatures. That's good words, right? But at the cross where I first saw the light in the Calvinist way was revealed to me. Isn't that the cross? Isn't that the cross? Couldn't happen at the cross. The weakness of God was displayed on the cross. The power of God was displayed at Jesus' ascension and taken his place in glory. And that has to be firmly understood and firmly processed. So that's part of the spiritual revolution here, is to try to take that message and have people understand it. Now, if it's incorrect, if those positions are incorrect, well, let's discuss it. You know, I've always said, if you want to rumble, you know, let's rumble. You know, I'm good for a rumble. You know, but it's really interesting. After my debate with Chuck Dowdy, his son John, transcribed the debate. Okay. And he missed a part of the first sentence because the first sentence wasn't on tape. But when Chuck walked up on the stage, he said, I am nothing, you are nothing, and then we are nothing. See, and the transcript got the we are nothing, okay, and then went from there. And then they put about a 40-page addendum on the end of the debate whereby they try to explain all the misstatements on Chuck's part. Now, you know, in the debate, one of the points I did make, see, was that it was Jesus' ascension as high priest is where the blood was sprinkled in glory. Now, it obviously has to be spiritual blood because it's a spiritual tabernacle in a true holy place not made with hands. So it can't be physical blood that's going to be sprinkled in a spiritual holy place. So I made the statement, spiritual blood. Now, I've talked to a lot of guys back east particularly, and they get upset at that. Because to them, somehow it has to... Well, look, if the cross is the center of gravity, it has to somehow be the physical blood, doesn't it? It has to be the physical blood. Now, you wouldn't believe what sort of machinery tried to go through to figure out how that physical blood is going to do anything in heaven. But see, if you made that commitment, the cross is the center of gravity, that's physical blood, see, then you've got to figure out how you're going to start twisting Scripture and everything else to get there. But if you follow the Scripture process through, it's no problem. It's going to be spiritual blood. Look at Hebrews 12 for just a second. You know, Hebrews 9 had made the point that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so Jesus' blood was shed when the spear pierced Jesus' side. It's been well brought out. So, you know, it's like the Apostle John, the eyewitness of that, said when he talked about how the soldiers came up the hill and found that everybody was dead, or Jesus was dead, and they broke the legs of the thieves and Jesus is dead, pierced his side with the spear. Blood and water come out. John said, "He who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true." And he's telling the truth so that you may believe. See, he pauses right there because that's the only record of Jesus shedding his blood. See, I have no doubt that when he got lashed pretty good and his form marred, that he shed blood. I have no doubt that when he's hauling that cross up the hill, you know, there's drops of blood along the way. I have no doubt that there's blood dripping off the crown of thorns on his head. But you know, the Scripture only records the blood shed in his death. In his death. See? The guilt offering has to be dead. See, before you cut the throat and catch the blood. Jesus' blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 12, says verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of..." Have come. Okay. We're not getting to Zion, folks. This is Zion. You know, I mean, this is the desert fortress. This is the place, right? "You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Myriads of angels, general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Oh, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Sprinkled blood, right? Shed on Calvary. Sprinkled in glory. The action of the high priest. Hebrews chapter 1. Middle of verse 3. Hebrews 1. Middle of verse 3. "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Davis Ashley was preaching on this here a number of years ago, and he made a great point. See, Jesus was thinking about us. So he made purification of sins before he took the throne. Before he took the throne. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. See, so in a timeline picture, which is the way God communicates with us, in a timeline picture, the first action of Jesus at his ascension is his action as the high priest. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so he ever lives, as pointed out, to make intercession for us. See, back in Abraham's day, every one of the patriarchs was a priest. See, so he puts up his altar. If he wants to offer there at Bethel or any other places where he built altars, he builds his altar, right? And he offers his sacrifice. Why? He's a priest. Okay? But when Israel becomes a nation, you don't get to offer your sacrifice anymore. Okay? You, their tribe of Naphtali, you got to haul your sacrifice to the priest. And the priest is doing what he's supposed to be doing. That's going to be the altar that was in front of the tabernacle and later in front of the temple. See, so now you've got to bring your sacrifice to the priest. See, you see what God's doing? He's bringing it down. First, every man of God, we'll put it in those terms, is a priest. And now only certain people are priests to act as intercessors. See, and the next step is the logical one, one priest. One priest. One offering for all time, right? Now, we get to be sub-priests based on that. But you can see there's a logical progression here. God always sets in motion to focus attention on the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. So who do you want interceding for you? Okay. But he also said, you are my son. See, now that's very clear. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. But he also said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So I'm putting forth the proposition that this is the other unchangeable thing in which it's impossible for God to lie. Okay. So the idea of Jesus being begotten. Again, there's, you know, I got in a lot of trouble. I remember years ago at the old National Prayer Clinic, we were kind of in an older building, small, and there's a guy by the name of Eddie Jones that used to be at Liberty Christian Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia. And so I always liked Eddie. Eddie was a good old boy, and, you know, he'd been converted out of a bar scene, and, you know, he wrote his own music, but it still had kind of the honky-tonk, you know, to it. My favorite song that he wrote was "Don't Try to Make a Monkey Out of Me," you know, by telling me my ancestors lived in a tree. You know, yeah, good stuff, Eddie. But that year, I had a bunch of older guys, you know, the Restoration Christian Church guys. We had James North and, I don't know, Don Dewell and a bunch of these guys. And, you know, they're telling us, they said, you know, we didn't get the job done. You know, we're all coming out of World War II. We didn't get the job done. And, we don't know what we missed, but we missed something. So I hope you guys can figure it out. So afterwards, Eddie and I are talking. I said, Eddie, I think I know what the answer is. And Eddie was one of these guys, he kind of rolled his eyes. You know, you all do? You know, Virginia, right? You all do? Yep, I do. I think I do. I said, let's tell you what. We're going to have a speaker here, and we're going to have lunch. Let's talk about it. Okay? And so he said, yeah. So we sit down at the table. Well, at the National Prayer Clinic, you're sitting down talking. All of a sudden, there's about eight other guys, you know, in there listening, see? And so I'm going through and explaining to Eddie what it means for Jesus to be the begotten Son. Now, if we go to Acts 13, we get the authority of the Apostle Paul. It is a powerful, powerful principle to make sure that you let the Scripture define its terms. It should be obvious, but it hasn't been. One of the key points of the spiritual revolution is letting the Scripture define its terms. Usually it's like, well, I've been preaching for 50 years here, and here's some conclusions that I have, and y'all, hey, you guys are getting to me. Y'all need to accept what I got to say, right? Just shows you that, you know, you associate with bad company. But when Paul's preaching here in Acts chapter 13, of course, he's trying to convert these Jews, right? This is Jewish or Gentiles. Now, Paul makes very careful, you know, he says, and you who fear God. He said, well, I'm preaching to you Jews, but, you know, you Gentiles. I mean, you Gentiles, you get to hear this message too, right? So he's very careful. And so verse 32, he says, so we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, I remember before I ever came to Bozeman, I knew I was quitting engineering, and I actually tried to go to Billings. I was actually going to try to work with a small Ottumwa church called the Avenue D Church of Christ. And but I couldn't get Conoco or Exxon or the Senex refinery at Laurel to hire me, and Great Western Sugar wanted to send me to Johnston, Colorado. So, but in the meantime, there was a small congregation that had been in Butte, and I thought, well, maybe I can go to Butte. Well, they were tired, and they quit, and they had kind of merged with a Baptist church. And so, but I was there, and so I spoke at the Baptist church that morning. Okay, that was before I ever came to Bozeman, right? And see, when I started preaching, I knew there was no congregation on the planet would hire me. Okay, because I've always been pretty straightforward and a lot of zeal. You know, when I came out of the water, I believed the scripture was the word of God and the answers in the scripture. I didn't think Acts 2:38 was controversial at all. No one's going to let it be. And so I'm preaching this Baptist church and I preach the gospel. And so I'm trying to convince these guys, because I know they're Baptist. The way of salvation includes immersion in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going through, and at some point near the end of my message, I'm going to say, like it says in Acts chapter 2, right? Why am I quoting Acts 2:38 at that point? I am trying to prove my point that immersion is going to be the point of conversion. Right? That's why I'm quoting it. So I finished my message, and the old boy stood up, and he said, well, that's a fine message we heard, but it's wrong, you know, really. It's Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you're saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ, and so don't listen to any word you heard, okay? Okay, are you surprised? No. But see, Paul, he's got a Jewish audience here. What's he trying to prove? He's trying to prove that Jesus is raised from the dead. So he's going to quote a scripture from their Old Testament that they say they believe. He's going to quote a scripture that's going to prove that point. See, and the scripture that he chooses to prove that Jesus is resurrected from the dead is the one out of Psalm 2, which says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Now, what that tells you is that begotten is a reference to Jesus being raised from the dead. So I'm going over this with Eddie Jones, right? You know, and Eddie, he's listening. There's about eight guys on the table and other guys standing around listening that in. And two guys, Gary Sirago and Dick Chambers, walked in. You know, because some of you guys know these guys, not going to surprise you. Those two guys walked in and overheard part of the discussion. Okay? Now, you got to remember, most of these guys sort of think that Jesus was begotten by his virgin birth. That's what makes him the only begotten son, is his virgin birth, right? So they overheard part of that discussion. And so they started throwing words like protogenes and monogenes and all the, you know, the good stuff to make you think that they know something. And then, you know, Dick Chambers accused me in one sentence of being a Calvinist and a Mormon. I thought, well, that's quite a stretch. What's the problem? Don't like the idea that Jesus begottenness, begottenness is a reference to his birth from the dead. Not his physical birth. Now, if you're locked in physically, see, if you think it's physical blood back that's going to save you, think it's physical blood that's going to save you, see, that tells you where your mindset is at, right? So if you think it's physical blood that saves you, it's too big a jump to think it's a spiritual birth. Too big a jump. But the idea of Jesus being begotten in connection with his resurrection from the dead, again, that's going to be a key point, isn't it? Just like Jesus being the high priest of the order of Melchizedek at his ascension, Jesus being begotten is actually going to be culminating in his ascension. See, and verse 14 is going to bring that, and verse 34 is going to bring that out. He says, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, that's a quotation out of Isaiah 55. Now, what were the holy and sure blessings of David? Well, that there'd always there'd be a throne, right? There'd be a throne, a forever throne. And somebody sitting forever on that throne that came forth from the loins of David, right? That's the holy and sure blessings of David. In other words, you know, Paul is not just leaving this hanging at a bodily resurrection. He's taking it all to the way to the throne. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That is operative when Jesus takes the throne. Surprise you? No. Shouldn't. So by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. First one, he says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Second one is, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? Now, what this is doing then, it's tying the sonship to the kingship. The holy and sure blessings of David is what? Takes the throne. Let's look at Acts 2. Here Peter is proving, you know, that Jesus was raised from the dead by quoting Psalm 16. About you're not, my soul's not going to be abandoned to Hades. You're not going to allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So a Jew looking at that say, well, David's talking about himself. So verse 29, Acts 2:29, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tombs with us to this day. Psalm 16 is not talking about David. David decayed. You know, you go to the tomb of David, dig it up, and go inside there, what are you going to find? Dust. Remember, Psalm 16 was about, didn't decay. Okay? So, that's the point Peter's making. So, he says in verse 30, and so, David, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. But what you'll notice in verse 30 is relevant to my point here. God swore with an oath. Swore to David with an oath that one of his descendants would be seated on his throne. He's tying the sonship to the kingship. You are my son. Today I have begotten you is a reference to Jesus' ascension all the way to the throne. Today, that is a specific day. It's not like an eternal today. What's an eternal today? What's an eternal today? You know, it's like relative perfection. What's relative perfection? What's dry water? You know? I mean, you know, boy, you got to watch words. You got to watch words. Satan's good with words. Satan's agents are good with words. So, when the scripture says, you are my son, today I've begotten you, that's a reference to his sonship and his kingship. So, no, okay, let's just go to Zechariah. Now, see, the theme of camp this year is the Old Testament is the New Testament blank, and the New Testament is the Old Testament blank. In I did that deliberately because, you know, I knew if I put the blank in there, that'd make you think. See, if you just read it, you would. So I thought, yeah, I want us all to really process that. So I just put that blank in there, and you guys all took the bait. I mean, you filled in the blanks. Good. So Zechariah chapter 6. There's a bunch of refugees coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they're bringing gold and silver offerings. And God tells Zechariah, says, you take silver and gold, you make a really nice crown, you put it on the head of the high priest, Joshua. Okay? Well, wait a minute. The high priest, you know, there's the kings over here, they're the tribe of Judah, and here's the priest over here, tribe of Levi, right? So what are you doing putting a crown, a king's crown, on the head of the high priest? What are you doing? Well, it says, verse 12, say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts. It says, behold, a man whose name is Branch, because he's going to branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple, Lord. Yes, it's he who will build the temple, Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. Why would there be a council of peace? You know, I mean, there's always a little jockeying for position between the high priest and the king. Sometimes you had a really good high priest like Jehoiada who kind of kept the king in check. Generally, the king has the army, so, you know, he can kind of shove the high priest around a little bit. But there's always this jockeying for position. What happens when the two offices of high priest and king are united in the same man? Council of peace. No more jockeying for position. Priest on his throne. See, Zechariah is prophesying that this guy is going to be both high priest and king. And so we can tell that's also equivalent to son. Son. Right. So, by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie. So let's follow this through just a little bit more. Matthew chapter 16. Now, see, you notice the theme, you know, Old Testament is the New Testament blank, and the New Testament is the Old Testament blank. It's quotations from the epistles. See, we didn't take any quotations out of the gospel. We didn't take any quotations out of the book of Acts. We just pulled them from the epistles. Just think what we could have done if we'd done Acts and the gospel accounts. We could have four more family camps, easy. But we'll, you know, we're going to keep within the scheduled time. So, you know the story. They come into the district of Caesarea Philippi. The Roman government, the taxpayers' expense, is putting up a new capital, new regional capital. All right? So what a perfect photo op. You know, you got the new partially constructed capital buildings behind you and all the government offices and... So Jesus is standing in front of that with the apostles, and they didn't have selfies in those days, or they would have took one. And so he says, okay, guys, I got a question for you. He said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they say, well, John the Immerser, Elijah, Jeremiah. And here comes that great line. He says, who do you say that I am? And I want you to process the words of Peter now based on what we just looked at. Well, he says, you're the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. See the connections that are starting to be pulled here together? So, the idea of becoming a Christian, what are you going to do? Let's go to Acts 8. Ethiopian eunuch. Not a Gentile, by the way. He's from Ethiopia. That means he's a Gentile. This guy had his own personal set of scrolls. Okay, think how much money it cost to copy those squiggly Hebrew characters for all 39 books of the Old Testament. He's the Queen's treasurer, so he can do that. Got his own personal set, and he's reading them. See, it's one thing to have a personal set. Look at what I got here. I got it on display. Another thing, have your own personal set of scrolls and reading them, right? So he's, of course, in Isaiah, and he wants to know who the prophet's talking about. So in verse 35, Acts 8:35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, what water? What prevents me from being immersed?" See, that's a great question, isn't it? What's stopping me? It's always a good question. What's stopping people from being immersed? What's stopping them? Okay. And Philip said, "Well, if you believe you're with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "What? I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." See the basis for that confession? The basis for that confession is based on the two immutable things in Hebrews. You are high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, right? I'll give you the nations of the world. You're all over them. Rod of iron, right? You'll shatter them like earthenware, right? Son and king. Son and king. So the scripture was read earlier. If you commit sin, you're a slave of sin, right? You're locked in. No amount of human effort is going to get you out of there. You're locked in. Years ago, I saw some kind of a movie when I was a kid. And these guys were going into Africa to get animals for the zoo. And they want a panther. So they know, you know, they work with the locals there, and they know where the panthers are. So what they do is they dig this pit about 16 feet deep. Because, you know, panthers and, you know, all of those type of animals, pound for pound, they're about 14 times as strong as a human being. You know, one pound of panther muscle will get you 16 times more than human muscle. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So they had to dig that pit deep because those things can jump. So experience taught them how deep to dig that pit. And I don't know what kind of experience taught them. See? And then, of course, they put, you know, palm leaves, banana leaves over the top of the pit. And then they hang meat up above the pit just out of the reach of where the panther can jump to. Of course, experience taught them how high that would have to be too, right? So here comes the panther through the jungle, and he sees the meat. And after a while, he's pretty skeptical. After a while, he jumps to the meat, right? Can't quite get it. What happens? Boom! Down into the pit. Now, he's a mad panther, right? And he's scratching and clawing and digging and jumping to try to get out. But you know what? He can't do it. There's no amount of panther effort that's going to get him out of that pit. And so he is headed for the zoo, caged from that point on, right? Well, that's what sin is. Sin, you fall into a pit when you commit your first sin. And Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Locked in, you can't get out. Now, he said, the Son, though, can make you free. Slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. He said, if therefore the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. You can see why the idea of high priest and king and son are being joined together here to communicate for our benefit the great power that the resurrected, ascended Christ has to deliver us from Satan's chains and from the pits of our own sin. Great power. And he wants us to process that because, see, our failure to process that means that we sometimes have doubts as to whether we can be forgiven. Failure to process that means we're not certain of our own resurrection. See, let's close this up here back to Hebrews 6. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring to show even more to show. Boy, he put some emphasis on even more to show the heirs of the promise. Who's this for? The heirs of the promise. Heirs of the promise. Who's this for? Heirs of the promise. To show the heirs, even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose. So that by two unchangeable things in which impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Steadfast and sure, and one which enters within the veil. Look at, we have a sin. I mean, did you notice it's pretty quiet here? I realize some of you guys are sleeping a little bit. I'm cool with that, you know. But ever since, boy, some of the stuff about COVID and stuff like that started happening, and, you know, the brethren started processing, you know what? We may not have much time. I think one of the speakers referenced the fact that they aren't coming for your house yet, you know. So we have kind of that sense that, yeah. So notice that when you're sensing that you've got to prepare for something big, you know, there's certain mental things that you start doing. Now, on my Colorado River raft trip, in one spot I got completely knocked into the next row. I mean, I was still hanging on by one rope, okay? So, you know what I did? I mean, you know, and that was only a number 8 rapid. You know, that wasn't a number 10, you know? And so I worked with this strap that I had in front of me here, and I kind of bent it, you know, curled it around so that I could grip it better, okay? Why am I doing that? Well, I'm getting ready for those next rapids, right? Oh, I'm praying too. Don't kid yourself, okay? What am I doing? Now, I'm also mentally preparing, aren't I? Okay, next time when I hit one of my big ones, I'm not going to watch the waves. I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to focus on hanging on. Right? It's a good thing, you know. The last rapid you go over is Lava Falls, which is a number 10 rapid, right? That's how you finish the trip, you know, number 10. And so, if I am going to get ready for some rapids ahead, then I'm going to start making especially spiritual preparation, aren't I? And what I'm going to need, I'm going to need the words of this book. See, I'm going to get everything I can out of every message. I'm going to get everything I can out of every passage of Scripture I read. I'm going to get everything out of every passage of Scripture I use to pray through. I'm going to get everything I can out of every Bible study, every conversation, anything that brings Scripture. I'm going to get everything I can. Why? When I was going to hit those number 10 rapids, I knew I was going to need everything I had to hang on. You guys are shaking hands with me. You know, I mean, I milked cows for a lot of years, and I got a pretty good grip. That was not easy for that big old wave to come in and knock me off of there. You know, and it happened to be a wave coming in the right, so I'm the only one that got it. You know what I mean? But it was just so I could preach this message, I have no doubt. I had to prepare. You know, I had to prepare. Well, we need to prepare. And the way we're going to do that is notice these words here. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. That's to keep you from getting knocked off into the boat, isn't it? Anchor the soul. You got a grip. They can't be broken. And it's based on two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Is that important to us? Well, it is if we got the right perspective, isn't it? God's really working in Nineveh. So the result then is we who have taken refuge going to have strong encouragement. And if you're interested in strong encouragement, this is where you'll go. If you try to get encouragement from somewhere else, you can get some. If you're interested in strong encouragement, this is where you go. So my encouragement is, go!